Please stand if you're as you're able for the reading of the scripture. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool, called in Hebrew, Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well. He took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take it up and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, and thereby making himself equal to God. This is the word of God for the people of God.
What a beautiful Sabbath it is, and what a glorious day to be in God's house in the presence of the Most High God and to be with each of you in koinonia, in fellowship this day. I know I speak for all of us when I thank this wonderful children's choir from Uganda for their service last night. They shared with us last night. The place was packed in the chapel, and it is again today, and we're so grateful to you for being with us this morning. And also for sending your native son, David Sibleme, to be a missionary to Brentwood. It is a great joy to have him as a part of our staff. And to see you here, kind of a product of David's father, who was a lay pastor in Uganda, to see you here today reminds us that we're part of a marvelous legacy of faith. Rick, thank you for reading for us the scripture as we continue in this, the sixth week of our series through the Gospel of John called With. I don't know about you, but I find it very telling that when Jesus on this occasion came to the holy city, to Jerusalem on holiday, that he didn't begin by going to the temple, but he went first to the hospital. He doesn't begin by going to the sanctuary, but to sick bay, to the infirmary. In 1888, 126 years ago, archaeologists in Israel discovered in a particular dig an ancient pool that lay just beyond the northeastern corner of the temple. It was as large as a football field, 100 yards long, 20 feet deep in its deepest place. It was a part, actually, of two pools, twin pools, that were fed by hidden springs, believed in that day to contain healing properties. There were five porches or porticos that surrounded the water where often troubled people, struggling souls, would come to find relief. The place was called Bethesda or Bethesda, Some call it Bethesda. But the true Hebrew word for this place is Bet Hesed. Bet Hesed. Whenever you see the prefix Bet, it means house. Hesed means mercy. Jesus was born in Bet Lehem, which is house of bread. Bet Hesed was a place of mercy. It was a social hub for people with disabilities in that day. It's interesting that people with a common need often find strength and help and hope in shared suffering, not isolated suffering, but shared fellowship. We call it support groups around here. It's interesting, if you look occasionally at the back of your beam, you'll see that this campus during the week, that there are support groups that happen all week, 7 days a week, 24 hours sometimes. Alcoholics Anonymous in the Buchanan House, Al-Anon, Codependence, support for Alzheimer's, Sunny Day, support for ADD, ADHD, eating disorders, divorce, grief, infertility, inclusivity, MS, cancer, adoption, orphan, almost every conceivable need, people group around looking for help and for hope, support groups. In fact, last year we changed the name Congregational Care to Caring Ministries because we recognized that the mercy and compassion of the church is not simply confined within these four walls, but indeed, as Wesley said, the world really is our parish. And we're beginning to see, aren't we, that caring is the new evangelism. Caring is the best form of reaching out, meeting people at the point of their greatest need in the name of Jesus Christ with hands of mercy and compassion. Bet Hesed was the gathering place for the lame, for the invalid, for the paralytic, for the blind. It's interesting to me that the word invalid can also be pronounced invalid. Same word, different pronunciation, double meaning. I'm fascinated in our English language with other words like record, which also is record, two different meanings. Object, object, same word, different pronunciation, different meaning. Process, or process, as we did this morning. The word invalid means incapacitated or immobile. But the word invalid means unacceptable. And I've noticed sometimes that the incapacitated can be treated as the unacceptable. And so it was in the first century. Some of these at the pool were not welcome at the temple. And so they came to Bet Hesed, the house of mercy, where Jesus began. You remember last week in the story of the woman at the well, John 4:4 begins with that wonderful verse where it says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we said that's not a geographical comment, that's a mission statement, that's an imperative. That means he wasn't just interested, that means that God moved him to Samaria. Because Samaria, and apparently this woman who'd been married for five different husbands, was on Jesus' bucket list, we said. I think the same thing can be said in John 5. Jesus had to go to Bet Hesed. He had to go to the place of mercy. Because Jesus is always moving towards our need, not away from our need. Some of you remember Dottie Rambo, musician who wrote a song a few years ago called, He Looked Beyond My Fault and Saw My Need. That's the way it is with Jesus. Looks beyond my fault and sees my need. We do quite the opposite in this culture of blame and shame, where we're full sometimes of invalidators and fault finders. We find it easier, I do sometimes, to find the fault and look beyond the need. Sometimes we find the dilemma, the fault, and we dismiss ourselves from meeting the need. At Bethesed, at the pool, there was a man of great need. He was lying in one of those porticos on the porch. He'd been paralyzed, says John, for 38 years. Remember, whenever John marks the time of something, that gets your attention. Nicodemus came at night. Samaritan woman came at noon. It means something. What does it mean, 38 years? Did you know that in the Judean context in the first century, that the average lifespan of a person was 38 years? This man has been living in this condition permanently all of his life, and he's come to the end, and he's never known a moment of healthy living. He's the only one that Jesus healed that day. I would have thought he could have chosen a person who was younger, but he chose a man who had been that way for a lifetime. You know why? Because he was a hopeless case. And Jesus specializes in hopeless cases. I love verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, says John, he knew he'd been there for a long time. He knew. How did he know? The same way he knew Nathanael in chapter 1 was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. The same way in John chapter 2 that he knew the hearts of those who followed him just for the blessings, for the benefit. The same way Jesus knew that the Samaritan had been married 5 times and that the man she was living with was not her husband. He knew. Because Jesus is a man not only of mercy, he's a man of deep intuition. He's a man of insight and perception. Later, John chapter 10 will say of Jesus, he like a shepherd knows his sheep by name. He knows my name. That Jesus knows the number of hairs on our head. That Jesus knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Sometimes it's scary to think that Jesus knows. And sometimes it's deeply comforting. I think of the psalmist, how on one occasion, probably late at night, when he was praying, he became aware of the intimate knowledge of the Father. And he wrote down this beautiful song. You know, O God, when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Yea, even before a word is on my tongue, O God, you know it completely. You hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand upon my shoulder. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high, I cannot comprehend. He knows. And then in verse 7, Jesus asks this invalid, what sounds to my ears like an absolutely absurd question. Do you want to get well? It sounds so unfeeling, so unsympathetic for Jesus, a man of mercy. It would be like asking a hungry beggar, do you want something to eat? It would be to me like asking a thirsty stranger, can I get you a bottle of water, a homeless family? Would you like an extended stay, a place to rest? It would be like asking a titan, do you want to beat the Cowboys? I mean, why ask a question that you seem to know the answer? You would think the man would look up and say, duh, which is a Hebrew word. Means you think? Do you want to get well? So insensitive. Well, not so fast. The question as Jesus asks it presumes that it is possible to be sick and not want to be whole. Doesn't happen very often. It is possible to be an addict and not want to be sober. It is possible to be bitter and angry and not want to feel peace, to nurse it. It is possible to become complacent with my own brokenness. And I've discovered, haven't you, that it's easier to be a victim than to be a victor. Because when you're a victim, no one expects much of you. Do you want to get well? Sherry, my wife, has an uncle who was told recently by his doctor that if he doesn't change his eating habits, he's not going to live much longer. He said in response, "I'd prefer to eat what I want and meet Jesus a little sooner." That's presuming a lot. "I'd rather eat what I want and meet Jesus sooner," he said, "than to eat bran muffins every day of the week and live a year longer." And I get that. I mean, Special K is only special the first two bowls. But have you ever discovered that sometimes the changes that come with wholeness seem a little restrictive? You want to get well? I love the story of the man who went to see the doctor. His wife went with him so she could ask the questions. He got a thorough examination. The doctor was very concerned. He took the wife aside in a private meeting and said, "Your husband is in trouble. He is severely stressed. His blood pressure is outrageous. His pulse rate is dangerous. He needs TLC and lots of it. You're going to have to pamper him. You're going to have to coddle him and cook for him and cater to him, or he's not going to make it." On the way home, he asked, "Honey, what did the doctor say?" She said, "You're going to die." You want to be well? His response is curious. "Sir," he calls Jesus, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone always beats me to it and steps ahead of me." Apparently, this man has traded his faith for superstition. Indeed, in the excavation, one of the columns, they found engraved on it an angel. And it was believed, an old folk tale in that day, that when the water would seep through and bubble up, an angel was stirring the water. And the first one in was healed, but it was dog eat dog at the pool. He was a hopeless case. And what Jesus displays next shows his sovereignty. He looks this lame man in the eye and he says, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." And he did. Now, I wish that was the end of the story. I wish we could just have the benediction, go home, but hold on to your offering. Verse 9 adds a line that spoils a happy ending. Now, it was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Everything going down south now. The lame guy is as happy as a clam. He's dancing in the street. Verse 13 says that Jesus disappears into the crowd. I love that. In other words, Jesus is not leaving a calling card. He's not spiking the baptismal bowl after he heals the man. Meanwhile, the healed guy runs next door to the temple. He's praising God and he's carrying his pallet. Uh-oh. And the authorities get on to it. "Hey, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. You're violating the law. Remember the Sabbath? Keep it holy." And this lame man who is now healed, listen to his response. "Oh, it wasn't me. The man who healed me told me to take up my mat and walk." What's he doing? He throws Jesus under the bus. Talk about lame. At this point in the story, there are two ways the authorities can go. I expect them to say, "No sweat, no worries. The important thing is you're cured, you're well. Tell us who healed you so that we can find him and celebrate with him and sing, for he's a jolly good Jesus." That's what you expect, but that's not what they say. Instead, they say, "Tell us who told you to carry your mat. Who was it?" Apparently, this group of leaders is more preoccupied with the letter of the law than they are the mercy of God. And instead of celebrating a miracle, They're griping over a technical violation. Earlier in chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, "You have made a house of prayer into a den of thieves." Now it appears as though you have to leave the church to find mercy. And Jesus finds the man in the temple. I love that. He goes and finds him, and he says something really strange. "My son," he says, "you have been made well. Stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen to you." And I think to myself, what on earth could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? And then it hit me. There is something worse in this story than physical paralysis. You know what it is? It's called religious legalism. Getting off on a technicality and forgetting the mercy of God. There are two isms that will destroy the faith. One of them is legalism. The other is libertinism. Richard John Newhouse, the great Catholic scholar, defined legalism like this. Legalism is a dull heresy peddled by disappointed people who have not received what they had no good reason to expect. More occupied with regulation than regeneration. And they plot to take him out. That's really lame. One of my friends told me recently he took his grandson, 4-year-old Luke, for a ride in his SUV. While they were riding, he said, "I took out a stick of gum and began chewing it. And Luke in the back noticed it and asked, 'Papa, can I have a stick of gum?' And my friend said, 'Well, hold on just a minute.' He took his cell phone and he called Luke's mother, my friend's daughter, and asked her permission. She denied it. She said, 'I'd prefer if you wait until the car stops moving. When you get home, give him the gum. If something should happen, he gets choked, don't give him the gum.' Grandfather explained to 4-year-old Luke what mother had said. He was so disappointed. He looked at his granddaddy through the rear view and said, 'Papa, do you have to do everything she says?'" Four years old. And he's already dealing with law and freedom. We all are. Richard Rohr, the great Franciscan writer, said, "We spend the first half of our lives learning the rules and regulations so that we can break them in the second half." But I've discovered that sometimes what looks like breaking the law may be actually fulfilling the law. "My Father," said Jesus, "is still working, even on Saturday, the Sabbath, and therefore I also must work." It sounds a little like the psalmist, "He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." Friends, Jesus is our Bet Hesed. He is our house of mercy, and mercy never takes a holiday. Micah was right when he said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God?" Sometimes when we worship, I feel as though Jesus is looking through the portico, studying the congregation, looking at our faces, looking for one person who's on the brink of losing hope and asking, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be whole? You can be as you put your whole trust in His grace." We can be. Last word and I'm finished. I ran into one of our senior ladies not long ago at the farmer's market in Franklin. She always has a smile on her face, but something was different this day. She looked a little down. I said, "Is everything all right?" She said, "Well, I got a bad report this week.
I'm not doing well, and it appears as though hospice is going to have to come in. And then she smiled and said, but other than that, I'm doing great. And I marveled, because I knew that she had experienced Bet Hesed. In a world of blame and shame, isn't it good to know, and isn't it good to be known by one whose principal characteristic is mercy? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.